The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's passage is printed on page 6 of the bulletin. It's from Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through chapter 11, verse 11. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and as he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. What a treat it is to be back here with you guys. Like Doug said, I have been here once before, and being in the Hanover congregation was a really important experience for me as a student. And so I know I speak not only on behalf of myself, but also on behalf of Caitlin when we say we love coming back and being here and worshiping with you. You mean a lot to us. So, well, let's begin here. But before we do, actually, I would like to pray as well, so please join me. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning very aware of our need to see you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you love us with an incomprehensible love. Father, we pray that we would see that today, that you would stir up our hearts to worship you, to love you. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we might understand what you're teaching us in this passage. And we thank you and we love you in Christ's name. Amen. So today, we are continuing our series in Mark. This passage we're looking at today includes an episode that's probably familiar to a lot of you, the triumphal entry. And my guess is that you've encountered this somewhere before. If you grew up in the church, or even if you did not, you've probably heard about this in culture. It is recorded in all four Gospels, and it's celebrated around the world as Palm Sunday. If you grew up in church, as a kid at least, this meant for me, it was the one day I would show up to church and someone would give me a branch. give me a palm branch. I grew up in New Hampshire, and so I think I was given a fern, but we called it a palm branch. It was a way of marking off Jesus' entry to Jerusalem, though, as a particularly important moment. In this passage, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the coming king. He is fulfilling prophecies of the Messiah. But like we've already seen in over the past weeks, and like we're going to see in, as the events unfold, he is a king that nobody is expecting. He's not a king coming for military conquest, but he's a king coming to die. And up until this point in the narrative, Jesus describes this actually multiple times, three times. He talks about how he is coming to serve, not to be served, how he's coming to die as a ransom for many, but nobody seems to see it. Nobody really gets this. And even those closest to him, perhaps even especially those closest to him, are having the hardest time seeing it, seeing what he's really up to. For those of you guys who have been following this series in Mark from the beginning, you'll know that the dramatic tension that kind of drives this book is the question, who is Jesus? And the following question, what does it look like to be his disciple? So throughout the book, we see a number of encounters that Jesus has with people that teach us kind of either what faith looks like or doesn't look like. And so here we come right before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Mark tells us this story about a blind beggar, about blind Bartimaeus. And it is in this story that we see that it is actually a blind man who sees Jesus for who he truly is. Mark tells us this story in order to teach us something really important about what true faith looks like. So what I want to do today is I want to look at three things. I want to look deep into the story of Bartimaeus and try to unpack together what true faith looks like. So we're going to look at three simple things, I think, about what true faith is. We're going to look at a faith that cries out. We're going to look at a faith that forsakes all. And a faith that moves forward. So a faith that cries out, a faith that forsakes all, and a faith that moves forward. Let's start with a faith that cries out. So Mark chapter 10 here, verses 47-48. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I don't think there's any accident here that Mark situates this episode immediately after the story of James and John that we learned about last week. What do we learn then? James and John come to Jesus, and what do they ask? They ask for honor. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask of you." What do they then say? They want to sit at Jesus' right and left hand in glory. You can see what James and John are angling for here. They see their opportunity. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. They believe he will be victorious, and they want to seize this opportunity for their gain. They're angling for profit. Now hold this in mind, James and John, this episode they've just had with Jesus, as we come to Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus could not be more different. He is a beggar on the side of the road. Bartimaeus' name, interestingly, means son of honor. Timaeus means honor. Bartimaeus means son of honor. He was likely, we can surmise from this, born into some status, or at least coming from a line of status, but now here he is, excluded from that, on the side of a road, begging. He's not angling for profit like James and John. Instead, he is an image of radical dependence. When Jesus passes him by, notice what he does not say. He does not say what James and John said, which is, "Teacher, we want." Instead, he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy." He comes to Jesus not as a means to an end. He comes entirely dependently, desperately, not to a teacher, but to a savior. He calls Jesus the Son of David. This, I want to pause on this, is a really important moment in Mark. It's the first time that anyone calls Jesus by this title, Son of David. What does it mean? It is a loaded, important historical title in the Jewish mind and in the Jewish scriptures and throughout the Old Testament that brings together several important prophetic themes, messianic themes. It means, Son of David means long-awaited deliverer, savior, messiah, king. The Son of David is the ultimate rescuer and the ultimate ruler. So far in Mark, whenever the question of Jesus' messianic identity has come up in public, Jesus always said to be quiet about it. Perhaps you remember that. But now, when this blind man on the side of the road is calling out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on me, Jesus turns around and responds, yes. Essentially saying, the Son of David, that's me. He owns his identity here for the first time in the book of Mark publicly as the Son of God, the Son of David, coming to Jerusalem to deliver his people. The importance of this moment can't wash over us. Friends, it is a blind man who first sees and heralds Jesus as Messiah. What does this mean for us? Well, it means many things, but at least means that it is not those who are most confident in their sight, who think they most understand, who are most likely to see Jesus. Seeing Jesus is not the privilege of the capable. It's not the privilege of the connected. It's not the privilege of the wealthy. It's completely the other way around. Seeing Jesus is a privilege of the desperate. This is radical. Jesus is so different than any other teacher in this way. Seeing Jesus is a privilege of the desperate. The famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon writes this. He says, learn this lesson, not to come to him because you are fit to come, but to come to him because you are unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification. What does that mean? Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification to come before God is your very lack of qualification. Friends, what does this mean? This means your strength is actually your weakness. Your power is your lack of power. See, I think you think, if you're like me, when you see your weakness, you despair. You go, oh no, now I'm unfit. But that's exactly where you're wrong when it comes to Jesus. Your weakness is your hope. Jesus says, because God is a God of grace, our weakness is now our asset when we come to him. We come to him on the basis of our failings. Our failings, our inadequacies, our failures, that is how we can come. That is why we can come. That is the basis of our coming to God. This is totally surprising, and I think only Christianity offers this kind of a gospel. Every other religion, in some way, shape, or form, is going to say, God is a God who helps those who help themselves on some level. But in Christianity, you have something radically different. You have your weakness and your failure as the basis for your coming to God. What this means is that access to Jesus is not ruled out for anyone. It is not the benefit of any in-group because it is not the benefit of any accomplishment. In fact, it is especially, as I've been saying, for the unqualified. And it is precisely our thinking ourselves worthy in some way that actually keeps us blind to God. C.S. Lewis writes, "When you know you are sick, you will listen to the doctor. When you have realized that your position is desperate, you will begin to understand what Christianity is talking about." We see here that true faith is a faith that cries out. It is a faith that cries out from a place of need. It is nothing actually much more than a cry for help. It abandons hope in the self, and it casts all hope on another, a hope on Christ. Bartimaeus' cry is an affirmation of who Jesus is as Savior, Jesus, Son of David. An affirmation of who he is, helpless, weak, and in need of mercy. Our cry of faith is the same thing. Jesus, Son of David, Messiah, Deliverer, Savior, have mercy on me. So we learn that true faith is a faith that cries out. What do we learn next about the nature of true faith? We learn that a faith that cries out from a place of desperate need is a faith ready to forsake all. So let's look at this, a faith that forsakes all. In Mark chapter 10:50, Bartimaeus throws off his cloak, springs up, and comes to Jesus. I think this is one of the most concise and beautiful images of someone responding to Jesus we find anywhere in Scripture. It is an image of joy, of reckless abandon, throwing things away, of self-forgetfulness as he blunders and stumbles forward. You can't see. He's springing forward into a crowd to get to Jesus. The path is not clear, but onward he goes. It is not an accident, I think, either, that earlier in this chapter, we read the story of the rich young man. Do you remember this one? The rich young man comes to Jesus and asks, kind of similar to James and John, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Sell all that you have and follow me." The rich young man then turns away sad because he has many possessions. Jesus says how hard it is for the wealthy to inherit the kingdom of God. Keep that in mind. The story of the rich young man, sad, turns away from Jesus because he can't let go of all that he has. Keep that in mind as we come to Bartimaeus. When Bartimaeus hears Jesus' call, what does he do? His first reaction is to throw away his cloak. Now, this may not sound like a very big deal. You may even have wondered, why does Mark mention this cloak? But any first century reader would have immediately understood the significance. For a beggar in first century Israel, their cloak was their lifeline. It was their one source of protection, their shelter against the cold nights and the hot days. Commentators on this passage make a big deal about this because there are actually laws in the Old Testament that punish anyone who would take the cloak of a beggar overnight and not return it before sunset. If you borrow a cloak, make sure to return it by sunset, it says in Exodus, so that they will have, so they will have the necessary protection for survival. It is a big deal. When Bartimaeus throws away his cloak, then, he's forsaking all that he has. And as a blind man in the middle of a large crowd, he's also throwing away any reasonable chance of finding it again. In an incredibly practical way, he's betting all that he has on the mercy of Jesus. You know how much someone values a thing by what they're willing to give up for it. For Bartimaeus, he gives up the main thing he possesses so as not to be hindered in any way on his way to Jesus. John Stott writes, John Stott's a 20th century theologian and pastor. He writes, "Today in principle, the call of the Lord Jesus has not changed. He still says, 'Follow me.' And he adds, 'Whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple.' In practice, however, this does not mean for the majority of Christians a physical departure from their home or job. It implies rather an inner surrender of both, a refusal to allow either family or ambition to occupy that first place in our lives." Bartimaeus' response, I think, demands of us that we ask ourselves this question: what is my equivalent of a beggar's cloak? What is it that I trust on in a deep way for my security? What is it that I can't imagine myself going without? Is it your reputation? Is it your accomplishments? Is it your family, your dreams for the future? Is it your physical appearance? Is it your work ethic? What is it? What is it that you can't imagine going without? What is the equivalent of the beggar's cloak in your life? Is there anything in your life that you would be unwilling to forsake to follow Jesus? If there is, I'm willing to argue it's because you don't see the two things Bartimaeus sees. You don't see the depth of your need, and you don't see the promise of the Savior. If you saw the depth of your need, to put it kind of an example, if you believe you have cancer and not just a cold, you'll go to the doctor. When you see the depth of your need, you're willing to forsake things for a cure. But also, I don't think you see the promise of the Savior. When you see that Jesus is the coming King and that he in himself is life, Jesus promises to actually be life, any sacrifice of other things is small by comparison. I've always been moved by the example of Jim Elliot, who was a 20th century missionary who went to Ecuador to take the gospel to the native people in Aca. He knew the mission was risky. When explaining why he still decided to go, he famously wrote, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. When we look to Bartimaeus, we can imagine this same logic in effect. Why would I hold on to my beggar's cloak? You can imagine him thinking to himself, when the king who gives sight to the blind is calling my name. Why would I hold on to this? I have no need for this. Bartimaeus gave up all that he had, but it is a stretch to say that it was a sacrifice. Bartimaeus saw a far greater glory ahead of him. C.S. Lewis also writes about this struggle of forsaking to follow Christ. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased. Lewis says our struggle to forsake is not that we're too attached to other things. It's that our desires for God aren't strong enough. Because God is offering a fulfillment, offering a holiday at the sea, that if we could only imagine, it would be so easy to disregard our making of mud pies. What Lewis is trying to help us see is that the difficulty of forsaking is in fact no difficulty at all when we see who Jesus is. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus teaches us the following parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The forsaking that Jesus calls us to is joyful, because in fact, we gain so much more than we give. Jesus offers us himself. To wrap kind of this part up a little bit, the theologian J.I. Packer summarizes faith this way, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. Maybe you've heard that before. I actually think it's incredibly useful. If you write one thing down, maybe write that down. Faith, forsaking all, I take him. We see that true faith is a faith that forsakes. It forsakes anything that hinders, and it forsakes anything that competes. It forsakes not in the spirit of deprivation, but in the spirit of anticipation, in the spirit of receiving a promise, indeed, receiving Christ. And this takes us to our third point. True faith is a faith that moves forward. This kind of faith is not does not stop with forsaking, but it moves forward towards the treasure that lies ahead. In the same passage that we see Bartimaeus throw aside his cloak, we see him spring to his feet and move towards Jesus. This is evocative imagery. I don't know how else to describe this. I think if I were blind and I were getting up, I would definitely not normally spring to my feet and run forward. It feels scary. But this is exactly what Bartimaeus does. The tenacity of Bartimaeus' faith runs throughout this entire passage. He's incredibly bold. Even when he cannot see the way forward here, even when he only knows the general direction of Jesus, he just knows Jesus is calling him, he presses on. He wants it. He goes. Bartimaeus' boldness is, I think, one of the most striking features of this entire passage and one of the most confronting to us, who tend, I think, a lot of times to be timid in our relationship with God, reticent, holding back, unsure. Recall when he first starts crying out to God. The crowd tries to silence him. We read, "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent." But what does he do? "But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" It's a beautiful image of boldness. There could be 100 reasons why the crowd tried to silence him. It could be for the same reasons that the disciples previously turned away children. We saw that. They might have said to him, "Jesus is too busy for you," or, "You are not worthy of Jesus' attention." You're just a blind man. You're just at the side of the road. You can't even join us in this parade to Jerusalem. Perhaps they just didn't want Jesus to be slowed down. They didn't want this unseemly interruption in this progression towards Jerusalem. Despite tremendous social pressure to be silent. I don't know if you ever sort of had that feeling of a crowd turn against you. I don't think I've ever had that experience, but I'm just imagining it. That's intense. There's a whole crowd. Many tried to get him to be silent, but he cried out the more. Despite tremendous social pressure to be silent, Bartimaeus presses on. He cries out. He does not cower under this pressure. He does not submit to the box that everyone is trying to put him in and keep him kind of neatly confined to. He calls out all the more. Amazingly, Bartimaeus cries, cause Jesus, the Son of God, going on his mission. They cause Jesus to stop, turn around, and call for him. When he hears this, he does not wait for anyone to help him up or lead him to Jesus, but springs up, moves forward. Again, what we see is shocking boldness. We've also seen in this passage, though, that Bartimaeus is deeply, and I'll say shockingly again, shockingly humble. When he cries out so boldly, what does he say? He says simply, have mercy on me. He believes that he has nothing outside of God. He believes that only God can help him. He's shockingly humble, and he's shockingly bold. This humility does not make him passive or reticent. It makes him active. Bartimaeus is bold without being arrogant, and he's humble without being timid. I think to modern ears, this sounds paradoxical. As modern people, I think we tend to think of humility as having just a low view of yourself. If you're arrogant, I think we think that you have a high view of yourself, an inflated view of yourself. So I think this is why we tend to think that humility is on the opposite spectrum of boldness. If you're humble, if you have a low view of self, you're deferential, you're passive, you're quiet. And if you're bold, you're likely to be arrogant and pushy and self-righteous. But Bartimaeus is none of this. He's radically humble, and he's radically bold at the same time. How is this possible? C.S. Lewis also asks us to imagine what it might look like to meet someone who's truly humble. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Lewis goes on to clarify, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Bartimaeus is bold because his humility is really a self-forgetfulness. He knows he has nothing to give God. His full hope and his full treasure lie ahead of him in Jesus, which makes him both humble and bold. So even though he is blind, he does not hesitate to spring up and move forward. Do you, sitting here today, me, do you want a faith like Bartimaeus? Do you want to be humble without being timid, bold without being arrogant? If you want this, I'll tell you how you get it. You only get it through Jesus. See, Jesus is the King who comes not to dominate you, but to die for you. He is the King who rides into Jerusalem on a colt in humility to serve and die for his enemies. He is the King who takes your sin upon himself. He dies. He forgives you. When you are accepted like this,
when you are accepted not because of anything you've done, but entirely because of what God has done for you in Jesus, you can actually become self-forgetful. You don't need to be constantly concerned with yourself, constantly concerned with whether you measure up or don't measure up. In God's eyes, in others' eyes, even in your own eyes. Jesus is the King who defeats death for you, so you don't have to live in fear. You can be bold. He is the King who removes your sin from you, so you can enter into his presence with confidence. Confidence. Enter into God's presence with confidence, not because you have merited that in any way, but because Jesus graciously has died for you and removed your sin from you, so you can enter into his presence with confidence. What does Hebrews say? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of what Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to do, because of what he will do for us on the cross, because he will take our sin upon himself, because he will die, because he will forgive us through that, you no longer need to be so concerned about yourself. You're free. You can be bold. But knowing that Jesus had to die for you, that you're so bad off that it took nothing less than the death of the Son of God in order to save you, this will make you radically humble. See, following Jesus gives you a whole new identity. It gives you an identity that's not rooted in yourself anymore, but totally, fully rooted in him. This makes us want to boldly hold on to the promises of God, boldly pursue God, boldly obey him, boldly want to love other people with a kind of self-forgetfulness that's not always so concerned about what the opinion of others might be. And it makes us humble, so we might actually have a chance of actually loving well. You're free. You can be bold, you can be humble, and with confidence, like Bartimaeus, you can enter in to the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful today for your word. We're so thankful for this example of Bartimaeus and his faith. We see it as a faith that cries out in need and desperation. It is a faith that forsakes all for a far greater glory. And it is a faith that moves forward, that follows you with both boldness and humility. Lord, we thank you that you were bold and that you were humble for us, that you took the full punishment that we so deserve upon yourself, so that our identity may no longer be rooted in our own self-conscious fears, but may be rooted in you and your love for us. We pray this would change us. We pray this would transform us, Lord, and make us into all the more eager followers of you, all the more happy, all the more joyful, all the more ready to forsake, all the more ready to follow, all the more ready to love because of what you've done for us in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.